Thanks, Brett. Good morning, everyone. Hope you guys are doing well this morning. Wasn't yesterday just a beautiful day? Gosh, hope you guys got out. My family and I, we got out to the city and had some fun. And so my name is Rob. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome to the North Campus. I want to start kind of my sermon in really an unusual way. So just bear with me. I want to start with a confession. You know, I usually don't confess things when I preach, but let me just start with a confession. I don't really enjoy preaching about prayer. Now, that may shock some of you, because some of you think, you know, I pray 24 hours a day, but let me just explain why I don't enjoy preaching on prayer. And here's why. You know, as a Christian leader, I'm just wired in such a way where I like to see action. I like to see results. I am one of those guys who's kind of ready, fire, and then aim. You know, that's just kind of how I'm wired is I want to see results. I want to get things done now. And so I pray. I know I need to pray, but it's really difficult for me to slow down, to create that space to be, as Kathy was saying, to be with God. That's like a struggle for me. You know, even when I study and preach, like it's like I need to put like a seatbelt just on my office chair so I'll stay in it because I hear someone outside, oh, someone's here to visit. Let me go see, you know, because I'm ADD and I'm an extrovert. So praying is very difficult for me. And so every time I preach on prayer, just to be completely honest with you, oftentimes I just end up feeling guilty, you know. I end up feeling guilty that I don't pray like the people pray in the Bible. I end up feeling guilty because I don't pray with the kind of passion and with the authenticity that many of the men and women in the Bible. And so it's true that godly sorrow leads towards repentance to change, but guilt is very different, isn't it? Guilt is really a negative emotion, one that the enemy of our souls uses against us. And so the enemy uses guilt against me and keeps me from praying because I just end up feeling guilty. And here's another reason why I don't particularly like to preach about prayer. It's because you end up feeling guilty. I mean, you end up feeling guilty because you hear it and you go, well, great. How come I don't pray like that? Or how come I don't believe those things about prayer? And many of the sermons that I've heard on prayer, that's how I leave feeling, like someone slapped me on the wrist, naughty boy, pray longer and pray harder, like Martin Luther, you know. And I always go, well, Martin Luther didn't have electricity, you know, and anyway. But and so usually when I hear a good sermon on prayer, it helps for a few days. But then that desire kind of wears off and I'm left just feeling frustrated about my prayer life. Now, some of you, you love to pray. You're really good at it. You know, praise God for you. You know, I'm so happy that there's people in our church just like you. And so here's what I want to do this morning. Before we jump into our passage, which is about prayer, which we're going to see in a moment, I want us to really look at the subject of prayer from a different perspective today. Okay? I mean, what would happen if we saw prayer not as an obligation, not as something to check off on our to-do list, but as an invitation to be with God? As an invitation to draw near to the God of the universe that wants to spend time with you. Did you know that God longs to be with you? I mean, that's incredible if you spend some time and think about that. And so he doesn't want us to feel guilty about our prayer life. He wants us to be with him. And so I think what I want to do, we're going to pray in a second. I want us to ask the Lord to help us to see prayer from his perspective. Because here's the deal. I don't want anyone to leave this morning feeling guilty that you don't pray long enough or hard enough or passionate enough or like Rob or like Elijah. Okay? You would miss the entire point if you left feeling that way. Now, if you're convicted about your prayer life, and that's a good thing, but if you feel guilty, if you feel shame today, that's not from the Lord. That's not hopefully from me. And so here's what I want to do. This sermon today is really to encourage you to draw near to God. Think about it as just a word of encouragement from the Word of God to draw near to him. And so to do that, we're going to look at the life and the prayer life of a great, great man of faith. We've been studying the life of Elijah, but we're going to see in a moment that he was just a man, just like you and just like me. And so here's what I want us to do, and this may be awkward for some of you, but will you just kind of hold out your hands like this? Just like you're receiving a gift, okay? I'm going to pray for us. Just hold out your hands, and we're going to ask the Lord to teach us this morning, to receive from him. And so, Father, we turn our hands over in this posture of receiving something from you, because, Father, we know that postures are important. We're going to see that in a moment. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us how to pray this morning. That we would not leave feeling guilty or feeling shame because of our prayer life, but we would be encouraged, God. That we would remind ourselves, that you would remind us that you long to be with us. That you want to hear from us. That you want to spend time with us. And so, Father, we open up our hands and we receive your presence now. We receive your word now. Come teach us, encourage us, God, and we love you. So do that today in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right, hey, let's stand in honor of God's word. Let me just read these short verses. Let us all of us stand here just in honor and respect of God's word. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we'll be looking at just really five or six verses starting in verse 41. Here, let me read these great verses for us. And Elijah said to Ahab, go, eat and drink, for there's a sound of a heavy rain. So Elijah went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And he went up and looked. There's nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah said, go back. And the seventh time the servant replied, a cloud, as small as a man's hand, is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, and a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. And here's an odd verse that you'll find in the Bible, verse 46. And the power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. You may be seated. Right, now, if you were listening to that closely, you probably would have noticed now that there's no record of what Elijah prayed for. There's no verses on what he prayed for. You may even wonder, well, gosh, Rob, how do you even know he prayed? Well, I know that he prayed because a New Testament author, a guy by the name of James, comments exactly on this passage. It's found in James chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read what James says. He says, Elijah was a human being, even as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So even though we have no record of what Elijah prayed for, we know that he prayed. That's what James tells us. And I love what James writes about Elijah. Let me highlight a few things. First, he says, Elijah was a human being just like us. So in other words, Elijah was not a superhuman person. He was not some spiritual giant. James says he was a man, just like you, just like me. And sure, yes, he was a prophet of God, but he had no greater access to God than any one of us do. I find that very encouraging. And so if you are here and you know Jesus personally, if you are living righteously, as the book of James also says, then your prayers are just as effective as Elijah's, as mine, and even great men like Billy Graham. We don't need anyone to mediate for us. We can go directly to God with anything on our hearts and our minds. And James also says that Elijah prayed earnestly. Okay, and that it would not rain. One translation says that Elijah prayed hard. I would translate this as Elijah prayed with passion. He prayed kind of one of those prayers that comes from your gut. So Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain. There was a drought. See, remember, during Elijah's time, Israel wandered far from God. And Israel had traded the worship of the one true God for the worship of this God named Baal. And we've been talking all about this false God. Baal was what was called a fertility God. So in the worship of Baal, the Israelites were essentially saying this. Baal is responsible for fertility of the land that we experience. It's Baal that sends rain. It's Baal that causes the crops to grow. It's Baal that puts our bread on our table. So how do you fight and how do you do battle with a fertility God? Well, very simply, by stopping the fertility. And so Elijah prayed. He prayed for a drought, and so that Baal would then be exposed for the imposter that he was. And then the people would then hopefully turn back to God. And that's exactly what Elijah did. He prayed a big prayer for the rain to stop, and the rain stopped. God answered his incredible prayer. For 3.5 years, there was not a single drop of moisture. It's hard for us to even fathom that today, much less back then at their time. And so what I want to do from these five verses is just give us six practices of effective prayer, okay? Just six things that just jumped out to the text for me and that encouraged my prayer life, okay? If you're taking notes, the first is this. Elijah prayed the promises of God. Elijah prays the promises of God. See, Elijah tells shell-shocked Ahab. Remember, Ahab just witnessed an incredible event. And Elijah tells him, hey, Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is a sound of heavy rain. Now, I can't even begin to imagine what King Ahab was thinking at this point. If the long drought had not been terrible enough, remember from last week, King Ahab just saw fire raining down from heaven, okay? He then saw hundreds of his priests that were slaughtered, right in front of his very eyes. I mean, that's what I call a pretty incredible day. And now Elijah is predicting rain in the forecast. Elijah says he can actually hear the rain. And Ahab must have been looking around like, you know, what you talking about, Willis? I don't see any rain. Like, I don't hear any rain. See, there has not been a rain cloud in the sky for over 3 years. Even at this point, I believe there were zero signs of rain. So the question is, what did Elijah hear then? See, I believe that Elijah heard the word of the Lord. The voice of God, the promises of God were ringing in Elijah's ear. And so what that tells me about prayer is that prayer is formed on God's promises. Look back with me at 1 Kings 18, verse 1. Listen to what God promised earlier in this chapter. He says, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Here's the promise. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So God promised to send rain. See, the Lord promised to send rain, and so Elijah believed that the rain was coming. But again, remember, this wasn't the first time that Elijah had to trust the promises of God. Long before the rains came, Elijah stormed boldly into Ahab's presence and announced in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And see, God promised a drought, but Elijah had to act and tell Ahab. God promised rain, but Elijah had to pray. And so here we see this tension, and I don't have time to explain the tension, but here we see this tension that's all throughout the Bible. You can't get past it. This tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Yes, God is sovereign. God is in control. He's fully in control. But man is also responsible to do certain things. And that tension is all throughout the Bible. It drives me crazy, actually, when I read it. And so what's the connection, though, between God's promises and prayer? Let me help just flesh that out for a second. What's that connection between God's promises and prayer? See, remember, Elijah was God's prophet. That means that God spoke to Elijah in a very unique way. I believe that God speaks to us today primarily through his word. And so faith, then, is not a feeling that we muster up. Faith is not something that we just have to have more of, and then God will do things. Faith is really a response to the written word of God. And so as we read the Bible, what happens is our confidence in God grows. Our faith in God grows. And then that confidence, that faith, then spills over into our prayer life. See, Elijah believed God's promises, but Elijah also acted on them in faith. And so prayer, I think most often, really is reminding God of his promises. It's reminding God of what he said in his word. It's learning to pray what God has always promised. But let me just warn us here. Let me be very careful here. Now, there are some preachers that will get up here, well, not at CPC, but there are some preachers that will tell you that all of God's promises can be claimed in the life of a Christian. Every single one. I think the last I counted, there was 7,500 promises in the Bible. And there's some who say every single one of those are yours. You just have to believe it. You just have to receive it. You just have to act in faith. But that is not true. In fact, I think that's very dangerous. Because not all of God's promises will fit into our specific situations. When you read the Bible, it's very clear that some promises were given to certain individuals for a special time in history. Let me just give you one of hundreds of examples. God promised Joshua that if he marched around Jericho, how many times? Seven times, what would happen to the wall? It would come crashing down, right? God promised that to Joshua. That was a very unique situation in the life of Israel. Now, no military leader should ever claim that promise today. All right? Can you imagine, like, when the SEAL Team 6 was going to go capture Osama bin Laden? Hey, guys, man, the Bible says we should march around his compound seven times, and then we'll capture him. Those guys would be like, you're an idiot. That's not how we're going to do it, right? Because that promise should not be claimed today. Now, let me just say also, there are hundreds, though, of what I would call universal promises that we should pray about, that we should claim as our own. And let me just give you two of my favorite passages. One of my life verses is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. The promise of that scripture is simply this. If you trust in God, if you put Him first, then He will make your path straight. Let me give another one of my favorite promises. Philippians 4, 19. And my God will meet how many of your needs? All of your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes we mistranslate that and we say, my God will meet all of your wants according to your riches. And no, all of your needs according to His riches. Matthew Henry said so famously, he says this great line. He said, we must turn God's promises into prayer, and then they shall be turned into performances. I love that. So let me just ask you, what promise of God do you need to pray for this week? What promise of God do you just need to hold on to and pray about hard and earnestly this week? See, this is really why it's so important that we read the Bible regularly. Because if we're going to pray what God promises, that assumes that we know what He has promised. And so I think this is so important. This is why we must learn to use the Bible as our fuel for our prayers. I would encourage you, always pray with an open Bible. Always pray. Let me just give you one example. Just this last week, I was reading our E100 plan. Hopefully many of you are doing that. And we came to the story of King Solomon, one of my favorite passages in 1 Kings 2 and 3. And Solomon, it's an amazing passage. God comes to Solomon and says, ask for anything you want and I'm going to hook you up, brother. I mean, you talk about, wow, that's a, you know, it's like, wow, God, anything I want? And Solomon, you guys know what he asked for. He says, give me a wise and listening heart so I can govern your people well. And so Solomon asked for this wise and discerning heart, a heart of wisdom, so that he can govern the nation of Israel well. So I read that, and what do you think my prayer was that morning? God, give me a wise and listening heart so I can govern your people well, right? And so prayer is simply reminding God of His promises. Okay, second, Elijah got alone. Elijah got alone. Look at verse 42. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel. Now, this is a huge victory for Elijah and for the Lord. I mean, talk about a spiritual camp high. Talk about a mountaintop experience. the prophets of Baal had just been totally annihilated, right? It was an obvious that God was at work. So I expect Elijah to stay right there to celebrate what God is doing, to get together with Ahab. Let's lay out a new plan for worship. Hey, let's have a celebration here. God has just had a huge victory. Let's party here. Hey, I expect even Elijah to start writing, you know, a New York Times best-selling book, how to defeat the gods and start getting to work at that. But that's not what Elijah does. He almost immediately leaves the crowd, climbs back to the top of Mount Carmel to get to be with God and to pray. I mean, it's really remarkable. But Jesus did the same thing, didn't he? From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus set the tone for prayer. In Mark's gospel, after a tiring day of healing, of preaching, of traveling, listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 1. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus, this must have been the time when it was falling back, you know, and he had to set his clocks back. But anyway, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Gosh, and Jesus did that all the time. This is another passage that makes me feel guilty, right? Because whenever I read this, I think to myself, literally, geez, if Jesus needed to get alone and pray all the time, how much more do I? And so remember, if prayer is an invitation to be with God and not an obligation, then it makes sense. It's kind of like a healthy marriage. It's good to be alone with the one you love. My wife and I, you know, we work hard at dating each other because really there's no one else in the world that I would rather spend time with. And I think the case is true for her. Now, some of you say, well, you have kids. Don't you like spending time with them? Sure, I love my kids. But before you know it, they'll be grown and hopefully out of the house at some point. All right? And it's good to pray with other people. It's good to pray in your community group or at your women's Bible study. It's good to even have public times of prayer. But it should never substitute our own personal prayer time with God. And so Jesus, he taught us the importance of being alone with him as well, didn't he? Look at Matthew 6:6. Jesus said, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So let me just ask you, do you have a place where you meet with God? Just your own little place? Now, I mean, let me just be real here. I have 3 young kids at home. I have 0 closet space, and my 2-year-old gets up at 5:30 in the morning, so I ain't getting up any earlier than that. Oh, now it's 6:30, praise God, right? Because time for it. So it's impossible for us, my wife and I, to find a quiet place at Casa del Hall. It's just not going to happen. So for me, what I do, and again, I can do this. I don't know if you could do it, but what I do is I take the first 30 minutes of my day when I get into my office to study and to pray. And that just works for me. I can't do it at home. You know, I can't do it at night either when the kids are in bed because guess what? I'm like, you know, drooling on myself, ready to go to bed. I heard a story of a pastor, a friend of mine, who he actually set up like a shower curtain enclosure in his garage just so he could have a quiet place to pray and to read his Bible. And his kids knew if he was out there, don't bother dad. He's in the shower curtain in the garage, right? So I don't know if that will work for you, but find a place. The key is finding a place to meet with God. I think that's a big reason why a lot of us don't spend time with the Lord, because we don't have a place. Okay, third, what does Elijah do? Elijah humbled himself. This is incredible. Look with me again at verse 42. Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. I mean, can you just imagine that? Have you ever prayed like that? I haven't. I'd actually feel kind of awkward if I prayed like that. You know, my face between my knees. I only do that like at yoga, you know. But it's very interesting that the position Elijah assumes, I read this week in prayer, is the same position often used by Jewish women in giving birth. See, the prayers of Elijah will give birth to a new reality. And isn't it true, though, that the position of our body tells a great deal about what we are thinking and feeling? It's been said that nonverbal communication makes up 93% of all communication. And so let's pretend that you came to meet with me in my office and it was a very serious matter. I mean, you wouldn't expect me to lay on my couch with my eyes closed saying, yeah, go ahead and talk to me. Like, you're like, what's wrong with you? You know, I would sit up, I would listen intently, I'd say, tell me what's going on. And I think Elijah knew something here. This is just my guess. I think Elijah knew how intoxicating success can be. See, I found that it's usually after a great victory, a spiritual victory, where we are most vulnerable. And so instead of letting pride and ego creep into his life, instead of patting himself on the back and say, hey, look what God did through me, homies, you know, all the Baal prophets dead, you know, he didn't do that. He humbles himself before God. He gets alone. He puts his head between his legs and he just cries out to God. It reminds me of just these great words from Apostle Peter. He writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And then I don't want to leave out verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. By the way, that's another great promise you can take to the bank. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So let me just ask, when's the last time you've prayed on your knees? I mean, have you ever been so desperate to hear from God that you just laid on the floor with your face planted on the floor crying out to God? I mean, to be honest, it's been quite a while for me to pray on my knees. It's kind of uncomfortable, right? And now, there's nothing magical about getting on your knees. I don't think there is. But it really, it's a posture. It's a posture that says, Lord, I surrender all to you. Lord, I'm humbling myself and I'm showing my deep desire to be with you. So let me just encourage you, man, take some time this week to pray on your knees. Hey, use a pillow if it's uncomfortable. That's okay. But man, how awesome would it be if I knew our entire church were praying this week on their knees? All right, the fourth thing I see in this passage is Elijah's prayer was very specific. Okay? Look at verse 43. He tells his servant, go and look toward the sea. Go and look again. Go again. Go again. Go again. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Billy Graham once said, heaven is full of answers to prayers for which no one ever bothered to ask. Oh. See, Elijah prayed with precision. Elijah prayed very specifically, God, send rain. This would be a bad thing if God didn't send rain, okay? This would ruin his reputation. This would ruin what God was doing. And so Elijah says, God, bring rain. That's all I think he prayed for. And so let me just encourage you, don't beat around the bush when you're praying to God. If you need a job, pray for a job. If you need a certain amount of money to pay for a bill, pray exactly for that amount. I think too often our prayers go unanswered just because we're not specific enough. We're very general in our prayers, right? I read an interesting quote from Brooke Shields, kind of interesting, the theologian Brooke Shields, but she was suffering, very interesting, from postpartum depression, and she was talking about her prayer life. I guess she's a follower of Jesus, but listen to what she said. I was very intrigued by it. She says, I'm always praying for my friends, not just when they're in dire straits. I love it. She says, I pray for them specifically. I believe that the more specific the prayer, the better. So I stay in touch. That way my prayers are focused. Prayer for me is about the private, quiet plea for help. My friends know I pray for them, and that's important. When I felt there was nothing I could do to help myself, knowing that I was prayed for often, knowing that I was prayed for was often the only thing that stood between me and despair. Wow. How specific are your prayers? All right, the fifth thing about effective prayer from Elijah's prayer is Elijah, and this is so obvious, was super persistent. Elijah, it reminds me of that New Testament story of the persistent widow who kept on knocking. Look at verse 43 again. 7 times Elijah said to his servant, go back, go back. Now remember, Elijah was not perfect. We'll see actually next week his own struggle with fear and depression actually. So Elijah wasn't perfect, and you don't need to be perfect in your prayers, but Elijah was persistent. See, we live in this instant gratification society. We don't like to wait for anything. I find myself when I pop popcorn watching the microwave going, come on, come on. You know, it's like ridiculous, right? And here's what I find in my own life. Sometimes I feel that God is obligated to answer my prayer because I've done the hard work of praying for it. And God, I've been praying for this for a long time, right? But God doesn't bend to our agendas. God doesn't bend to our timetables. And I've learned that God often tests us by making us wait. Wait. We hate waiting, don't we? I hate it. You know, God, now. Like, answer that prayer yesterday. But six times Elijah, here's a prophet of God at a critical moment in history. And six times Elijah says, nothing, go back. Nothing, God, send a prayer. Go back, go back, go back, go back. And finally, the seventh time, the man says, oh, I see a cloud. And Elijah says, boom, that's all I need to know. I'm out. You know? I was thinking about this number seven. And our staff meeting, when I was talking about this passage, I said, what's the number seven mean? I was like, I don't really know. I'll look it up. But it was really interesting. Seven is a very significant number in the Bible. It's associated with completion, fulfillment, and perfection. Just going to give you a few examples, especially from the Old Testament. God rested on the what? Seventh day and commanded us to do the same. By the way, the Ten Commandments are not multiple choice, okay? So God commanded us to rest on the seventh day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of the Tabernacles lasted 7 days. There's all kinds of other references. Now, I'm not sure if the number seven in this instance was significant. It probably was. But I do believe that Elijah's persistence in prayer is really important. So just think about your own prayers. Think about your own prayers. How often do your prayers and my prayers come back with the same answers? Nothing. Silence. Drought. No change. No sign of deliverance. I'm sure just like you, I have prayers that I've been praying for a long time, and you just kind of go, gosh, Lord, why haven't you answered them yet? And so the question is, well, how long do we pray for those things? And the answer, I'll give you what Elijah would say, until we see a white cloud coming. Until we have some kind of evidence out there or some kind of insurance in here that God has heard the prayer. Then and only then, I think, are we released from praying for that, whatever that might be, with that same level of intensity. And lastly, sixthly, Elijah, what I see here is he was expectant. He was expecting. Look at verse 44. He says, the seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. Wow. Like during a drought, I read this story, I don't know if it's true, but during a drought many years ago, a preacher, he called his church together to pray for rain. And all these folks gathered to pray for rain. This is going to be a momentous occasion for this church. They're going to pray for rain and rain is going to come. And all of a sudden the preacher said, hey, you guys all need to go home. And the church was like stunned. Like, what you mean? Like, we're here to pray for rain. And why are you sending us home? And the preacher said, here's why. We gathered to ask God for rain. However, I noticed that no one has brought an umbrella. Isn't that interesting? So let me just ask, do you pray expectantly like that? Do you pray with an eager anticipation that God's going to answer you? I mean, this cloud was just a small speck on the horizon. But it was enough for Elijah. That's all he needed. He runs down and says, Ahab, you better get on your chariot because you're not going to last these rains. Because there was a river that went through the path they had to cross, and so they had to get going. And so that small cloud would turn into a ferocious rainstorm. And so rain is both needed for the drought, but I believe it was also symbolic of God's control over nature and human affairs. Because remember, God sends both fire and rain from heaven. What that's going to tell the early audience back then is that God is the one true king. And so, man, when you pray, man, expect God to answer you. Now, this passage ends with kind of a funny, kind of bizarre turn of events. Honestly, I'm not sure what to do with it. I'll make some guesses here. Apparently, the power of the Lord comes on Elijah in this, again, unique way. And he runs faster, picture this, faster than Ahab on his chariot with his horses. Like, you picture Ahab going, boom, boom, boom. Hey, Elijah. Whoa, Elijah. What are you? Whoa, dude, you're fast. You know, right? Again, this is not a prayer that an Olympic athlete should probably pray for. I don't think it's going to happen. But for whatever reason, God supernaturally gave Elijah some running feet, and that guy took off, you know, and it's kind of funny. If you picture it, in some passages, he girded his loins. That means he tucked up his cloak and kind of got, you know, a little semi-scandalous and started running, okay? So it's kind of an awkward thing. But what's interesting is Mount Carmel is 17 miles from Jezreel. So Elijah was like one of the first marathon runners ever, you know, like 17 miles. He booked it. And so, again, I don't know what to do with this. Couple ideas. Maybe Elijah's prayer gave him this supernatural power, right? Because he needed to get to Jezreel first, and we'll see that next week. Maybe by running ahead of Ahab, because in that culture, you would have attendants that would run ahead of you, kind of symbolizing that the king is coming, get your act together, that kind of stuff. Maybe by Elijah running ahead of Ahab, it symbolized that Ahab is now worshiping the one true God, the one true king, that things are changing. I don't know, but it's a cool little story. In his book, The Pressure's Off, a psychologist, Larry Crabb, uses just a really powerful story from his childhood to really illustrate our need to be with God. It's a long quote, but let me just read it as we close here. One Saturday afternoon, I decided I was a big boy and I could use the bathroom without anyone's help. As parents, like, I've been here, you've been here, this is hilarious. So I climbed the stairs, closed and locked the door behind me, and for the next few minutes, felt very self-sufficient, right? My kids have done this. Then it was time to leave, but I couldn't unlock the door. I tried with every ounce of my 3-year-old strength, but I couldn't do it, and I panicked. And I felt again like a very little boy as the thought went through my head, I might spend the rest of my life in the bathroom. My parents and likely the neighbors heard my desperate scream. Are you okay? Mother shouted through the door and she couldn't open it from the outside. Did you fall? Have you hit your head? I can't unlock the door, I yelled. Get me out of here. I wasn't aware of it right then, but Dad's always got the answers. Okay, Dad raced downstairs, ran to the garage, found the ladder, hauled it off the hooks, leaned it against the side of the house just beneath the bedroom window. With adult strength, he pried it open, then climbed into my prison, walked past me, and with the same strength, turned the lock and opened the door. Thanks, Dad, I said, and I ran out to play. Typical with kids, right? But listen to what he says here. Very good. He says, that's how I thought the Christian life was supposed to work. See, when I get stuck in a tight place, I should do all I can to free myself. And when I can't, well, then I should pray. Then God shows up. He hears my cry, get me out of here, I want to play, and unlocks the door to blessings I desire. Sometimes he does. But now, no longer 3 years old and approaching 60, I'm realizing the Christian life doesn't work that way. And I wonder, are any of us content with God? Do we even like him when he doesn't open the door we most want open? When a marriage doesn't heal? When rebellious kids rebel? When friends betray? When financial reserves threaten our comfortable way of life? When the prospect of terrorism looms? When health worsens despite much prayer? When loneliness intensifies and depression deepens? When ministries die? God has climbed through the small window into my dark room, but he doesn't walk by me to turn the lock that I couldn't budge. Instead, I love this, he sits down on the bathroom floor and says, come sit with me. He seems to think that climbing into the room to be with me matters more than letting me out to play. I don't always see it that way. Get me out of here, I scream. If you love me, unlock the door. And he ends with this. Dear friend, the choice is ours. Either we can keep asking him to give us what we think will make us happy to escape our dark room and run to the playground of blessings, or we can accept his invitation to sit with him for now, perhaps in darkness, and to seize the opportunity to know him better and represent him well in this difficult world. That's good. See, Elijah, James says, was a man just like us. Elijah was one person who turned an entire nation away from pagan gods back to the one true God. And so Elijah teaches us the power of just one person praying. He prayed God's promises. He got alone. He humbled himself before God. He was specific. He was persistent, and he expected that God would answer. But more importantly, Elijah, I think, understood that prayer is really an open invitation to be with God, to allow God to enter into the mess of our lives, into our darkness, and just sit with us. Let's pray together. Father, it's true, God, so many of us, we long to be with you. We long to spend time with you. But gosh, Lord, our lives are just so busy. God, we confess just how busy our lives are. Even this week, God, with all the stuff I had going on, you would think I would pray more, but I didn't. God, forgive us. Father, forgive us for hearts that think we can do it on our own. Forgive us for just a mindset that thinks, you know, it will only come to you really when we need you, as if you're our butler or Santa Claus. Father, we come to you just humbly going, God, change our view of prayer. God, we long to be with you. We don't just want stuff from you. We want you. And so, Father, would you use examples like the life of Elijah to remind us of just the power of prayer, God? We want to be men and women who cry out to you all the time, day and night, throughout the day. Would you create in us that kind of desire, that kind of prayer life? It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, Lord. We're going to mess up. But God, we long to be with you and to know you like Elijah knew you. And so thank you for this time, Father. I pray that no one would leave guilty. I pray that we would leave with the freedom that's in Christ, that we can be with you anytime, all the time, Father. Thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Hey, let's all stand up together as we close in worship.